Hello again. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. You can turn on the back of your program as well and find the scripture text there. We're not going to read the whole passage through. We're just going to kind of unpack it as we go, but want to have your Bibles open to Luke 11. As you turn there, as you open, I want you to think back to your childhood and try to picture two words that a parent, someone else, probably your mother, would say to you when you were going out to play with your friends, or when you were about to go ride your bike, especially when you're first learning how to ride your bike, or maybe as a teenager, your mom or dad handed you the keys to the car. What might those words be? Or maybe not, maybe you don't remember what your parents said to you, but maybe as a parent yourself, whether you have young children now, whether you had young children in the past, what's something that you said to them when they were about to go out and do something, or you handed them the keys to your car? What were two words that you might have said to them? Be careful. Very good. Especially when your kid says, watch this, right? Like, be careful. Be careful. Be careful of getting hurt. Be careful of getting lost. Be careful of strangers. Be careful, meaning pay attention to. Consider this. Be alert. Remember to pay attention to these things. I was curious what Google would say. So I Googled, what are the five most searched things on Google to be careful of? Okay, so number one, be careful with my heart. It's a good one, right? That's something to be careful of. Number two, a phrase we're familiar with, be careful what you wish for. Second most searched term on Google, be careful what you wish for. The third one is a shout out to all the students in the room today. Be careful of how to format a document properly. Okay, so all the college students, high school students, like, you know, make sure that the indents and the tabs and all margins, all that stuff. Number three, most searched Google term. Number four, be careful of what you say. Number five, be careful of your thoughts. But nobody, not your mother, not Google, nobody said what Jesus said in Luke 11:35. He says, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. What Jesus said is, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Now, isn't that, at first glance, an oxymoron? How can light be dark? That kind of, they contradict each other. What Jesus is talking about, and what we will unpack as we walk through this text this morning, this is where the title comes from. Everything that we see points back to this issue of light being darkness, in that people who think that they're okay, think that they're good, think that they're light, but actually what's inside is dark. In the time of Jesus, there was no group more prone to that issue, thinking that they're light and good and all that, but inside full of darkness, than the Pharisees. And shortly after Jesus said that, look at verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, while he was still in the midst of this conversation, a Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him. So Jesus went in and reclined at table. Certainly this guy would have seen himself as light, would have seen himself as good, would have seen himself as spiritually enlightened. But Jesus intentionally enters his home to create an opportunity for him and others to be confronted with the convicting reality that their internal life was actually full of darkness. And it all started by a choice that Jesus made to not wash his hands. Look at verse 38 with me. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Jesus didn't wash. Now, how is that unreasonable, right? Didn't your mother tell you to do that too? Not just be careful, but just say, wash your hands. So why? What's wrong with this picture? Isn't Jesus at fault? Why is it the Pharisees' astonishment that Jesus didn't wash his hands? Well, the washing that we're talking about here, the washing that's being referred to here, is not a 30-second scrub your hands with soap and water for personal hygiene. No, this is about a ceremonial cleansing. As later recorded in the Mishnah, this was a man-made tradition that was added to the Torah, added to God's law. And in order, this is something that the Pharisees enforced, that they designed, in order for ritual religious cleanliness, they had to go through an extensive hand-washing process that had to be done perfectly in order for the hands to be made clean. I want to read for you from the Mishnah what this process was like. Okay, I'm going to read it fast. Stay with me. The hands are susceptible to uncleanness, and they are rendered clean by the pouring over them of water up to the wrist. Thus, if a man had poured the first water up to the wrist and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand becomes clean. But if he poured both the first water and the second beyond the wrist and the water flowed back to the hand remains unclean. If he poured the first water over the one hand alone and then bethought himself and poured the second water over the one hand, his one hand alone is clean. But if he had poured the water over the one hand and rubbed it on the other, it becomes unclean. But if he rubbed it on his head or on the wall to dry it, it remains clean. Got that? Try implementing that with your kids before dinner. Jesus purposefully did not follow this man-made tradition, knowing that it would astonish his host, knowing that it would disrupt the system of legalities that have been implemented among the Jewish people. Jesus did that intentionally so that he could call attention to the more serious issue of uncleanliness, one the Pharisees were either ignorant of and or willfully trying to hide. Jesus boldly dives in, verse 39. And the Lord said to him, in response to this Pharisee's astonishment, the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" The Pharisees and those following them had become more focused on external appearance to the neglect of inner purity. Who of you, if you were having a dinner party, if you were hosting a company, would spend a lot of time polishing and cleansing the outside of the cups and the bowls and the dishes, but leave the inside moldy and rotten, full of last week's food, right? You wouldn't do that. I hope you wouldn't do that. If you do that, don't invite me over to your home, okay? But in essence, that's what the Pharisees were doing with life, making the outside look really good, really demonstrating all these things, but inside we're corrupt. Jesus says, full of greed and wickedness. He says that is foolish. Jesus isn't insulting them. This remark, "you fools," it's a reflection of their superficiality. He says, this is foolish. This doesn't make sense. No one would do this. Focus on the outside to the neglect of the inside. The Pharisees had the appearance of being religious in some external things, but had become empty and dead inside, which is the first thing to be careful of. You can fill this on your program if you like. Be careful of empty religiosity. Be careful of empty religiosity. This is the first of six woes that Jesus is about to present in this passage. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, God instructed his people to tithe, to surrender a tenth, to give back to God a tenth of the harvest, of the yield of their seed, literally is what's said in Deuteronomy. But that referred mostly to grain. Jesus says, "You tithe mint." You all go to the store. You've seen mint at Price Chopper, Hannaford, or ShopRite, or wherever you shop. Mint leaves. Picture separating out mint leaves. One for me, two for me, three for me, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. One for God. One for me. Really? This is an overinflation of the instruction that God gave. God doesn't want us to sit and to count out all these tiny little leaves and separate them. No, he said this is a reflection of a bigger principle. And not only were the Pharisees making a habit of tithing mint and separating out leaves to show their preciseness of following the law, Jesus accuses them of tithing rue. We don't know what rue is, but what rue is was a wild plant. And even the Pharisees' own man-made traditions, even their additional laws, said that wild plants did not have to be tithed. But yet they were doing that. Why? they were going above and beyond even their own man-made regulations to show, to display their self-righteousness. Not only do we tithe out mint and every other type of grain, we even tithe the rue. We even give a tenth of that back to God. But they neglected God. They neglected his justice. They neglected his love. They weren't reverent of God. They weren't grateful for him. And they certainly did not reflect him to others. God wanted his people to imitate him, to reflect that outward. But instead of reflecting his justice and reflecting his love, they were unjust and they were unliving toward their fellow man. Jesus says, you should have focused more on those matters without neglecting obedience. The Pharisees had the appearance of being religious in some external things, but inside they had become dead and empty. Is your faith defined mostly by rule following? Do you consider yourself to be in good standing with God as long as you come to church, tithe, pray before every meal? Do you measure your relationship with God based on a checklist, but inside there's still a feeling of emptiness or lifelessness? Are you defined more by observing outward traditions or by a passionate love of Jesus? How would others describe your faith? Be careful of empty religiosity. Second, be careful of self-importance. Jesus continues in verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." They would be given the best seat, the place of honor because of their role. When seen on the street, they would be greeted as, "Oh, Rabbi Eleazar, master of the Torah, scholar of the Davidic Psalms, son of Hezekiah from the line of Judah. Oh, how such things inflate the ego." They became infatuated with recognition. They lived off the attention, and pride over their position in society consumed them. Their identity became built upon an exaggerated opinion of their own importance, their own status, position, and power, rather than a humble acknowledgement of equal standing before a holy God. They soaked in the worship and the admiration and the recognition of others, instead of directing others to recognize and admire and worship the one true God. Do you love being recognized? Have you ever gotten really upset when you didn't get acknowledged for who you are, for something that you've done? Do you seek others' approval and get disappointed if you don't get it? How quick in conversations do you bring up your credentials, your prestigious position, or make indirect references to how important or to how successful you are? Would others describe you as a self-proclaimed Christian or as a humble follower of Jesus? Jesus says, be careful of self-importance. Verse 44, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Here's how we can identify that. Our third one, be careful of unknowingly corrupting others. Most of us reading this today, we probably may not understand the significance of walking over an unmarked grave, but this audience would have. In Numbers chapter 19 and Leviticus chapter 21, it's detailed how proximity to a corpse could make that person ceremonially, religiously unclean. In some cases, even going so far as they might be expelled from the community. Graves were clearly marked to avoid accidental defiling or corruption. Ironically enough, while the Pharisees were so focused on enforcing impossible rituals for cleanliness, like the hand washing that we looked at earlier, Jesus says the Pharisees themselves were actually corrupting God's people. And just like an unmarked grave, the people who were listening to them, the people who were under their teaching, may not have even realized how they were being led astray by the Pharisees' hypocrisy and by their empty religiosity. They, the Pharisees, they were a source of spiritual contamination because their legalism and self-importance were actually pulling people further away from God. In conversations with others, do you find yourself talking more about rules or about the gospel? Or maybe talk more about disparaging others who aren't following the rules? Do the people around you, have the people around you grown closer to God because of your influence or not? In your focus on moralistic principles, have you inadvertently driven people away from seeing the gracious and merciful attributes of a holy God? Does your speech, does your attitude, do your choices, do your behaviors imitate Christ? Or might people think, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I want nothing to do with it? There's an old quote, it's true today. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Be careful of unwittingly corrupting others. So far around this dinner table, Jesus has focused on exposing the hidden issues of the Pharisees. The Pharisees enforced man-made traditions. But another group, lawyers, sometimes called scribes, they built those extra regulations. Metaphorically, the lawyers created layers and layers of barbed wire fencing around the Torah, around God's law, thereby abusing God's word and preventing people from being able to understand what God was trying to communicate. Look at verse 45. There was a lawyer around the table that night, and after hearing Jesus pronounce these criticisms of the Pharisees, one of the lawyers answered him, verse 45, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." In essence, this man was saying, "Jesus, the Pharisees are simply carrying out our ideas. If you come at them, guess what? You come at all of us." Bad move. Verse 46, Jesus said, "And woe to you lawyers also." Okay, you want some of this? Okay, Jesus didn't say that, but be careful who you stand up for. Jesus says, "Woe to you lawyers also. Why? For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Be careful of hypocrisy, Jesus is saying. Be careful of hypocrisy. Instead of trying to help God's people honor him, the lawyers developed such a maze of extra unbiblical regulations that it became impossible for others not to fail. They kept people from God by weighing them down unnecessarily while they knew or created all the loopholes in the law so that they themselves wouldn't have to follow it. In contrast, remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Jesus knew that we could not bear the weight of those demands. We could not follow all those rules and laws perfectly. We couldn't always wash our hands that way. Even the lawyers knew that because they couldn't do it themselves, and yet they expected it and demanded it, required it of others anyway. Are there areas of your life where you say, "Do what I say, not what I do"? Do you hold others to a higher standard than what you could possibly achieve yourself? Do you expect others to make dramatic changes in their life while you struggle to even make basic adjustments in your own? How quick are you to point out and criticize others' imperfections while desperately trying to hide or ignore your own? Be careful of hypocrisy. Jesus continues in verse 47. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Again, the context here we may not be immediately familiar with, but they would have been. Abel, might have heard of him, the first murder victim. Genesis chapter 4. Abel killed by his brother Cain because Cain was jealous of God's acceptance of Abel, and he was put off. He was exposed by Abel's godliness. And that began a long track record all throughout Israel's history of people persecuting, even going so far as to kill those whose righteousness called attention to their sin, whose righteousness called attention to their unrighteousness. They would persecute them and kill them. From Abel to Zechariah, literally A to Z. In 2 Chronicles 24, which is the last book of the Hebrew Bible, it details how the prophet Zechariah stood before the Israelite nation and called them out for forsaking God, for not obeying his commands, and they stoned him to death in front of the temple. Between the altar and the sanctuary, they killed him. Verse 49, therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send this generation, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. Sorry, I got ahead of myself there. Look at verse 50 as well. The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. The end of verse 51, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Now, hadn't Jesus just said that their fathers killed? They weren't around at Abel's time. They didn't kill Zechariah. Why would the blood of all the prophets be charged against this generation? And what's this picture of them building their tombs? The issue and why this would be held against this generation is because of unrepentance. So next fill in the blank that you can put in there. Be careful of unrepentance. Nothing had changed. Instead of condemning their forefathers' actions, instead of condemning what previous generations had done, they built their tombs as if to memorialize their forefathers' actions. The reason that this generation would be charged with all bloodshed is that they were about to imitate their forefathers by killing the messengers instead of repenting at the message. And their stubborn hypocrisy and empty religiosity, instead of forsaking old patterns and pleading for God's mercy, they would continue to persecute and even kill those who spoke God's truth, culminating with the greatest fourth teller of God's truth, Jesus himself. Because this generation would kill Jesus, not just the greatest messenger, but the message of God, they would be held more liable than any previous generation. Jesus says, be careful of unrepentance. You have not learned, you have not changed, you have not forsaken your old ways. How do you respond when others graciously express concern about your pattern of sin? When you hear God's word and experience conviction, do you humbly repent at the message or look to discredit the messenger? How are you responding right now to these surgical incisions of Jesus? Do you compare yourself to worse sinners to feel better about yourself? Or are you grieved and broken over your own sin? Be careful of unrepentance. Jesus adds one final woe in verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Be careful of hiding the truth. They've taken away the key of knowledge, and they've hindered those who are trying to enter. Be careful of hiding the truth. This had been a problem for several hundred years. We can find similar charges in the book of Malachi against corrupt priests. the very people who are supposed to be leading people to know God were not only not following him themselves, but they were actually leading others astray through empty substitutes and through personal selfishness. Instead of teaching God's people his truth, they hid it. They hid it to remain in power. They hid it to protect themselves. They hid it to save reputation for personal gain. It's tough to talk about Jesus today. His name makes people uncomfortable unless you're using it to curse. It's much safer to talk about faith, spirituality. It's a little bit easier to say I'm a Christian than it is to say I follow Jesus. But Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And today we don't just have some of the truth, we can read the whole truth, which shows that all along it was God's master plan to bring a Savior, one born as a man but lived without sin, one who died on the cross bearing the consequences of all of our sins, and one who rose again to prove that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, demonstrating that all who believe in him and surrender control to him will be spared from God's righteous wrath, will be spared from the consequences of sin, and will be sealed for forever eternity with him in God's presence. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the truth that people need to hear. Do you speak vaguely about God, or I go to church, or do you declare that gospel? Does your witness consist only of being nice or trying to be good, trying to live a good life, trying to follow the rules? For the sake of comfort or personal gain or reputation, do you hide the key to truly knowing God? Be careful of hiding the truth. When convicted, people either weep in broken, sorrowful repentance, or they lash out, or they despise those who uncovered their sin. Verse 53, as Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Why did they do that? Why try to catch him? Because if they could somehow disprove Jesus, then they could justify ignoring all these convictions and all these criticisms that he just lobbed at them. We too can look for reasons to disbelieve God, to doubt his relevance. We'd prefer to see the Bible, his truth, his word, relative and outdated. Why? So that we can avoid his countercultural teachings. And that we could ignore the convictions that are hard for us to deal with. Such skepticism is merely a disguise for sinfulness. But covering skin cancer with band-aids doesn't make the cancer go away. And attacking the physician who shares the results of a terminal diagnosis does not reverse that diagnosis. Jesus says in verse 35, therefore be careful. Pay attention to this. Be alert for this. Watch out. Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. How are we to respond? What are ways that today we can be careful? Here's the first. Contemplate. Contemplate this question. Contemplate, where is the light within me actually dark? Contemplate, where have I been guilty of empty religiosity? Where have I been guilty of self-importance? Where have I been guilty of unwittingly corrupting others? Where have I been guilty of hypocrisy? Where have I been guilty of unrepentance? Where have I been guilty of hiding the truth? In preparing this message, you know how I could come up with all those diagnostic questions? Just had a look in the mirror of my own life. And sadly, I can see traces of most of these things at various points. But the takeaway for you and for me is not to wallow in guilt and hate ourselves, but to run to Jesus, to repent of our old ways and trust in Christ's ability to redeem and restore us. We would be wise to echo David's words in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me, please, in the way everlasting." And when, not if, but when God reveals your and my grievous ways, do not let pride or resistance to his correction keep you from confessing sin and seeking his help to truly repent. Which is a second response that we can have. Confess sin. Confess sin and ask God to open your eyes. Look at verse 34. Jesus teaches your eye, not meaning your literal eyeball, your eye meaning what you focus on, what you allow into your life. Your eye is the lamp of your body. Just as our eyes are not light, but they allow light in, so too a lamp is not a light. A lamp merely gets lit. A lamp gets lit, in this case spiritually, by the Holy Spirit. When your eye is healthy, when what you focus on, when what you allow in, when what your priorities in life are healthy, when they're clear like a window, open, singularly focused on God's truth, focused on fulfilling his purposes, when it's uncomplicated by sin, then your whole body is full of light. Then God comes in and lights the lamp. But when it is bad, when what you focus on, when what you allow in is evil, is malicious, when the windows are closed and the blinds are drawn intentionally, why? Because we want the windows to be closed so that our sin and our self-righteousness is not exposed. When that's our position, Jesus says your body is full of darkness. Listen to how Jesus put this in John chapter 3. This is the judgment, Jesus said. The light, referring to himself, Jesus, the light, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart, this lament, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? God answers that rhetorical question this way. He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." You and I need to invite God to search our hearts, to test our minds. We need to invite him and ask him to open our eyes to his truth. What's one way that he answers that prayer? Through his word. There's a third response. Commit to letting the word shine into every area of life. Verse 36, Jesus says, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. It can be, it will be wholly bright. Your and my interior being can be fully illuminated by God's truth, but only when we don't become dull to the power of God's word, and only when we don't let the Bible sit on the shelf and collect dust. God's word is useful, and it's necessary. It's absolutely, critically, vitally necessary to live a life of light. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man and the woman of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. When we allow God's truth, His word, His light into every area of our heart and mind for inspection. It will reveal dirt. It will reveal darkness. But God has sent the Holy Spirit into those who are His to cleanse us from the inside out. Commit to letting the word shine into every area of life, every setting, every relationship, every decision, every priority. Be careful not to write Jesus off and say, oh, I'll think about this stuff later. Commit to letting His word shine into every area of life today. Why does God care so much about our life now? What's the motivation behind asking God to keep our eyes healthy and open so that our internal life may become more holy, bright? For the believer, the answer can be found in verse 33. Jesus says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket. Right? That's ridiculous. No one would do that. Why would you take a lamp and fill it up with oil and trim the wick and light it just to put it in the basement or to put it under a basket? No one does that. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. The picture here is that once our lamp has been lit, once God has begun to cleanse us from the inside out and purify us, it would be ridiculous for us to go hide in a cellar or climb under a basket. No, God has lit us up with His truth so that those who enter, those who are around our lives, may see a glimpse of Him shining through us. This is our fourth and final point. Consider to whom Jesus wants to be made known by you. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory, not to you, but give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As believers, we want, or at least should want, others to give glory to our Father in heaven. We should want others to see the light. But that can't happen if our focus, if our priorities, if our vision, if our lifestyle is unhealthy and plagued by various forms of darkness. Consider to whom Jesus wants to be made known by you and ask God to drive out internal darkness so that others can see Him shining through us. Believe in Jesus as the only way to be renewed and obey His call to submit everything to Him. Be careful, not just of strangers, not just of riding your bike, not just of grammatical errors, but be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Let's pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Reveal that, Lord, to me. Help me, help us to be quick to confess those things, to run to you, Jesus, so that you alone can lead us in the way everlasting. These things we pray in your name.